Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed you are holy, holy, holy. And we praise and lift your name tonight because you are indeed set apart. You are completely other. You are completely different than anything else in all creation. Father, you are high above us, set apart from sin, set apart from darkness. Father, help us to praise you for who you are and to remember that we are made in your image, not to make you in ours. And Father, we thank you for just the joyous time of fellowship that we've had this weekend, for just the enjoyment of your creation, even out here at Mount Hermon. And Father, as we continue to worship you, not just by fellowship, not just by singing, but now by surrendering to your word, God, would you help us to receive your word as grace? Help us to understand what it means to be made in your image as male and as female, as men and women. Father, help us to receive what you have given to us with joy and gratitude. And Lord, help us to glorify you in how you have made us. And so, Lord, we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. You can be seated. If you would, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. While you're turning there, I'm going to grab my phone. All right. Make sure it's on silent as well. Okay. Usually Sunday morning, I don't have to worry about somebody calling me, but it's a Saturday night, so, you know. Then again, my wife is there, so she's not calling me. She knows what's up. Anyway, all right. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. We'll read that in just a moment, but first, I want to begin by just acknowledging something that many of us experience often, perhaps some of us on a daily basis, and it's the question asking of children. Children ask many questions. They ask the best questions, don't they? They ask questions like, why is the sky blue? And some of you are smart enough to know the answer, and hats off to you. Wavelength, something, something, something. Children ask questions like, where do babies come from? Children ask questions like, I've never heard somebody ask this, but I saw this online. Why don't all the fish die when lightning strikes the ocean? And I once read some statistics about how parents answer questions like these. Apparently, 30% tell their child to ask the other parent. 20% tell their child that they will answer him or her later. 9% of fathers would rather invent the answer to a question than to admit that they don't know. And 14% of mothers say they will respond later and hope the child will forget. But sometimes the most obvious and fundamental questions can be the hardest to answer. What would you say if your child asked you, or a child asked you, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? In current cultural commentary, the question, what is a woman, can be a rather combative question for some. Well, maybe answer, a woman is someone who has long hair. But Dad, why does that person have long hair? And that's definitely not a woman. What about women who have short hair and men who have long hair? Or you say, well, a woman is somebody who wears a dress. Well, so if a man puts on a dress, does he become a woman? So what is a woman? What is a man? And that's when you say, go ask your mother. Well, tonight my goal is to help you to help you see in God's word what he says about these questions so that you can answer these questions in your head, but also so you can praise God in your heart, to praise God that he has made you a man, to praise God that he has made you a woman. And in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14, I want you to just read those verses with me. It says there, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." It says there, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." If we are going to praise God for how he has made us, then we must understand how we were made. And I don't mean how we were made as in the mechanics, the means by which we were made, dirt and rib, but I want us to understand what he made us to be. God made you a man, or he made you a woman. Do you understand what that means so that you can praise God for that? So tonight I want to talk about the very goodness of male and female. Not just the goodness of male and female, but the very goodness of male and female. And so I've got 4 points tonight, and we'll see how far we get. The 4 points, very, very simply up front: God's goodness in our bodies, God's goodness in male and female, God's goodness in manhood and womanhood, and then God's goodness in singleness, God's goodness in singleness. So we'll take those just one at a time here. So the first point, God's goodness in our bodies, God's goodness in our bodies. And I want you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 again. So many foundational things are in the book of Genesis. And if you get Genesis right, the rest of the Bible makes sense. If you get Genesis wrong, everything else is confusing. So we need to start here in Genesis 1 to consider this point, God's goodness in our bodies. Okay? I want you to look at verse 31. Again, we read this before, and just to, again, reorient ourselves. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. "And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." It wasn't just good. Each day he said it was good, it was good, it was good. But now everything together, all of creation together, it was very good. I want you to look down at chapter 2, verse 5 to 10. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verse 10, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. Now, what's interesting here is that I think oftentimes when we imagine creation, when we imagine Earth at that time, we think of the whole planet as this lush garden paradise. Like the whole place was just beautiful and perfect. But actually, if you read this carefully, don't get me wrong, there was no sin. There were no thorns and thistles. There was no curse. But it seems that the earth at first was barren. Verse 5, "There was no bush of the field in the land. No small plant had sprung up. There was no rain." It says there was no man to work the ground. Again, no sin, but it wasn't complete. It was the beginnings. It was kind of an empty plot of land, so to speak, and God himself plants a garden, and in the garden, there's every tree, and it's beautiful. It's luscious. It's paradise. It's beautiful, but outside the garden, there was no man to work the ground. God plants the garden. He puts man in the garden to work the ground. And if he does what he's commanded to do, which we read earlier, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, what would you expect to happen? This garden is a limited space. He is supposed to, he and his wife, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. There was a spider here. I just flicked it. You know, if I had a dollar for every time a spider crawled in my pulpit while I'm preaching, I'm telling you, it's like, get behind me, Satan. I know what you're up to. And anyway. Where was I? I have ADD. It's just, this is how I operate. Garden. There we go. Back in the garden. Okay. Adam and Eve are supposed to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so they're supposed to work the ground, keep the garden. As they multiply and fill the earth, the garden, which is in one location in the east, expands. You get that? The goal is that the whole earth would be full of mankind, would be full of God's image bearers, so that the whole earth would be, in that sense, full of God's glory as God's image bearers fill the earth. And as they fill the earth and subdue the ground, and as they work the ground, what started as a small garden that God had planted should fill the whole earth with goodness and beauty and fruit and all of these things. Do you see that? And some of us just imagine, no, the whole thing was great. No. That's why when God kicked them out of the garden, he put cherubim with flaming sword to keep them out of the garden. The garden was this perfect place. They had to go outside where there were now, because of the curse, thorns and thistles. You follow me? Now, what I want you to see here, though, I was getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to come back here. God made a physical place for us to live with physical bodies. Again, I'm saying some obvious things here. You're like, why do we bring this guy here to speak? He's just saying like just basic, fundamental, obvious things, because we often overlook the obvious. God made a physical place for our physical bodies. And here's why I'm emphasizing this, because some people have this idea that physical is bad and spiritual is good. Physical's bad, spiritual's good. And I say that's false, because ice cream is physical. And I have also verses to back it up too. But also, ice cream is good and it's physical. We get this idea, physical is bad, spiritual is good, and we then map that onto heaven. Heaven is you floating on a cloud, playing a harp forever. And maybe you've secretly thought, because you can't say this out loud, but you've thought to yourself, I don't know, man, forever's a long time. That harp only has so many strings. Sitting in a cloud, wearing a robe, playing a harp, got my halo. Is that all there is? That's not all there is. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible does not talk about us floating in some spirit, bodiless spiritual form for all of eternity. That is not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? I want you to think about this. When Jesus died, he was put in a tomb. He had a physical body. And when he came out of the tomb, he also had a physical body. Jesus was raised physically. We just celebrated that last week. The tomb is empty. There's no body there anymore. Jesus rose physically. Jesus was raised with a physical body, and so will we. Remember, Jesus said, Thomas, do not doubt. Feel my hands. Feel my side. He ate fish. Remember, he ate fish at the side of the lake. They had breakfast there, and he said to Peter, do you love me? And you're well taught, you know, the Greek word phileo. So I like to call that the phileo fish breakfast. I'm sorry. Jesus was raised with a physical body, and that was meant to show us that the resurrected life is not spiritual only, it is also physical. And in fact, if you turn there, or you can listen, these verses are familiar. Actually, you should turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. These are familiar verses, but I want you to see them again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. See, if Jesus didn't rise physically, then we are preaching in vain. We're preaching falsehood. Jesus rose bodily. Jump down to later in the chapter, verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, meaning our dead bodies. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, just to be clear here, it's not saying there's just spirit. It says spiritual body. There's a body. And what does it mean when it says spiritual? You got to take these all together here. It's imperishable. It is in glory. It is in power. And it is spiritual. This is what we call the glorified body, the resurrected glorified body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a glorified body. And we will one day be raised like him to have a glorified body as well. One that will never get sick. One that will never die again, one that will never be weak, one that, like me, would never tear my Achilles tendon again. We will be able to live as we were intended to live before the fall, glorified though. That is the end goal, that we would have a glorified body. I want you to consider for a moment what, this question may sound like it's out of left field, but what is death? What is death? Death is the unnatural and temporary separation of body and soul. Now, if you're a doctor, you're like, that's not the right. I know. There's a medical and biological way to define death. I'm talking theologically. What is death theologically? It is the temporary and the unnatural separation of body and soul. God made us body and soul, dirt plus breath, boom, life. When the spirit, the breath of God, so to speak, is removed from that body, it returns to dust. It is the unnatural and temporary separation. It's unnatural because God made us body and soul joined together. And when we die, it is the temporary and unnatural separation. It's temporary because one day we will all be raised. We will be raised to everlasting life with him, or we will be raised to everlasting destruction apart from him. But both are physical. Both have a body. And if you're asking, well, then where does that future body go? And again, right now, if you have loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, who have fallen asleep in Christ, they are with the Lord without a body in this temporary intermediate state. It's an unnatural, temporary kind of a state right now. But one day, they will be raised with a body. They will be joined back with a body. And where will they live? This is where I want you to go all the way to Revelation 21. All the way to the very end. Revelation 21, and I want you to start in verse 1 to 4. Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is a beautiful moment. In a sense, New Jerusalem comes down. It's as if heaven comes down to earth. A new heaven comes down to a new earth. If you go to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, What do we see in this New Jerusalem? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, we don't have time tonight to do this, but a fun study would be to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and to read Revelation 21 and 22, and to see the similarities, and also to see some of the differences. But I hope you see here that the tree of life that was once in the garden that we no longer had access to when Adam and Eve sinned, the tree of life reappears at the end. And there's a river, just like there was a river in Eden that came out and split into four rivers. There's a river with the water of life. There's the tree of life. We're there with God, just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, so God will be there dwelling with us again. What's interesting here, we don't have time to talk about it. In the garden, there was day and there was night, and they were separated, and here there's no more night. In Genesis 1, there's the seas, and the land is separated from the seas, and here later on it says, or in another part it says, there's no more sea here anymore. There's similarity, and yet there's difference. Also, in the beginning, there's a garden, no city. Here, there's a garden city. What started as a garden in the earth that needed man to work the ground, now that garden becomes a city. Still with those beautiful features of a garden, but now a full-blown city. Why am I talking about this? Because I want you to see that the first creation was sinless, but it wasn't perfect in the sense of completion. And God's intention is to have a beautiful, perfect, sinless, physical place where he would dwell with his people. Have you ever thought about that? So if you were worried about the whole harp thing on the cloud, fear not. There's going to be a beautiful new heavens and new earth for us to dwell in with God. If I could put it this way, God is sovereign. He has full control. And so how the story ends is how he wants it to end. Ever thought about that? He can write the story however he wants. He can write the future however he wants. And in God's free and sovereign goodwill, he has designed all of creation, all of history, to culminate in a physical place where he dwells with his people. The final form of the universe is physical. Physical is good, and we will have a body. And therefore, we ought to value our bodies. It's not just dust and who cares? No, we will be resurrected. There's a reason why in Christian tradition, we bury our dead. Now, there's no need to be legalistic and say you can't cremate or do things like that, but I'm saying there is a theological reason. There's an impulse behind why Christians bury the dead. One author puts it this way: we don't just bury them, we plant them because they will rise again. Because we understand there is significance to our physical bodies. And this is foundational to the question of gender and sex, because some people use sex this is foundational to that because, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow morning, if our physical bodies don't matter and what matters is our feelings on the inside, then we can rearrange our bodies however we want. But that's not what God says. God gives us a body and our bodies matter. Our bodies matter. So that's why the first point is God's goodness in our bodies. I want you to understand that there is a value, there's a theological significance to the physicalness of our existence, and to not devalue it, because that's the first step that our culture has done, in a sense. It's just dirt and it doesn't matter. No, quite the contrary. And just as a note, tonight and even tomorrow morning as well, I'm going to use the words sex and gender interchangeably. I know, if you're up to date on the lingo and the terminology, and people will say there's differences between sex and gender, I'm going to use them interchangeably. Some people use the word sex as biological, and then they use gender as what you express, or a cultural construct, your cultural expression. And they say your sex can be different than your gender, and that's hogwash. It's false. I'm going to use them interchangeably because, you know, like the title, God's Good Design, Sexuality, Gender, and the Gospel. I thought, should I take out the word gender? Some people were like, there's no such thing as gender, just sex. But then I was like, oh, God's Good Design, Sexuality, Sex, and the Gospel. Just sounded, So, sexuality, gender, and the Gospel, that's why. I'm going to use them interchangeably. So, again, that first point, God's goodness in our bodies. The second point, God's goodness in male and female. God's goodness in male and female. And if you can put it this way, this is about biology. This is about biology. So go back to Genesis 2. Go back to Genesis 2, and let's see, how much time, We've read a lot of Genesis 2, so I'm not going to read all of it again, but I want you to see one more time, verse 18, Genesis 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Fit for him meaning suitable to him, corresponding to him. Now, verse 19, it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, I just want you to notice, how did God make the animals? Did you notice? What does it say? Out of the ground. Adam's made out of the ground. The animals are made out of the ground, but the animals made out of the ground are not suitable helpers for him. They do not correspond to him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed it up with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Why the animal naming parade? God knew it was not good for Adam to be alone, but he wanted Adam to know it wasn't good for him to be alone. He wanted Adam to know he was missing something. He was missing something. And again, we've talked about this. There's equality, and yet there's distinction. They are not interchangeable. Adam is made from the dirt. Eve is made from his side. He made them differently. God made them differently on purpose to teach us doctrine, to teach us theology, that we are equal and yet not interchangeable. We have different purposes, different roles, different functions. I like how one author puts it, Alistair Roberts. He says, it's not about difference from each other, but difference for each other. They are different in a way where they are fit for each other. They correspond to one another. So now, when you take this all together and take a step back, if you believe what the Bible says here, this teaches us quite a bit in terms of what it means to be male and female. What it means to be male and female. And again, I'm kind of using sex and gender interchangeably here. I'm going to use the word gender for these subpoints. First, if this is true, and it is, then gender is not a social construct, or sex is not a social construct. It is created by God. Gender is not a social construct. It's created by God. God's the one who came up with male and female. Second subpoint here, gender is not on a spectrum. It is binary by God's design. It's binary by God's design. He didn't say, and God made them male to female in Genesis 1. He said he made them male and female. two different types, not male to female, with a gradient in between, a spectrum in between. No, male and female, he created them. Gender is not on a spectrum. It is binary by God's design. In fact, God's command to be fruitful and multiply, that can only be accomplished by a male and a female. And so gender is not fluid, it is fixed by God. That's the third subpoint. Gender is not fluid, it's fixed by God. God made humans male and female, and there's a clear boundary between the two. You don't cross over from one to the other. In fact, I want you to you can either turn there or you just listen. Deuteronomy 22:5. You see, God made humans male and female, and he commands us even to keep those distinctions, even down to the way we dress. Even down to the way we dress. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Let me pause here. In God's wisdom, this is what's so interesting. He doesn't say men always wear this or women always wear this. But he simply says a man shall not wear a woman's clothes and a woman shall not wear a man's clothes. He says male and female, they are distinct, and we are to keep those distinctions even down to the way that we dress. 1 Corinthians 11:14-15, you can turn there or you can just listen. This is the infamous passage about head coverings. And there's a lot going on there that can be a little bit difficult to explain or understand totally, but some key things are clear. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, a lot we could talk about, but what I want to just make clear is that there are distinctions between men and women in creation, and therefore we ought to keep those distinctions. We ought to keep those distinctions. These aren't universal guidelines of what it looks like, but he commands that we keep the distinction. Why? Because the distinction between male and female is not on accident. It was intentional, it was purposeful, and important. If men and women, if male and female is blurred or mixed, you lose God's intention and you lose his purpose for consummation, procreation, and representation. So gender is not fluid. It doesn't change. It is fixed by God, and he puts boundaries between the two. Fourth subpoint here, gender is not self-determined. It is given by God. It is given by God. Just earlier, we read in Psalm 139, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We are knit together in our mother's wombs. And we even know biologically, genetically, that your sex is determined at the moment of conception. You either have two X chromosomes if you're a girl, or you have an XY chromosome if you're a boy, and that is determined at the moment of conception, and that never changes. Every single cell of your body has XX or XY. Every single down to the very smallest cell in your body, every single cell has programmed in it XX or XY. You are male or you are female through and through. It is not self-determined. You don't wake up and choose which chromosomes you have. You weren't born and the doctor said, "Well, so which one would you want?" It is determined by God. It is given by God. It is not self-determined. To reject God's choice is to assert your own authority over God, and we just don't have that power. That is above our pay grade, as it is said. Our biological sex is determined by God, and it is good, and we should receive it from God. We should live according to it. One author, Abigail Favale, in her book, The Genesis of Gender, she puts it this way. She says, "This intrinsic sexed identity is not merely about external appearance, but also intimately connected to procreative function. One's generative potential as a male or female. A male is the animal that generates in another, and a female is the animal that generates within herself." So this is getting down to now the biological difference between male and female. God made them male and female so that they could multiply and fill the earth, so that the two could become one flesh. And the intrinsic sexed identity is not just how they look. It's not just who's taller, who's stronger, who has longer hair. That is not the fundamental difference between male and female. The fundamental difference between a male and a female is that a male is able to generate life in another, while a female is able to generate life within herself. That is by God's design for procreation. Everything else in our bodies is put together to support those two functions. So there's God's goodness in male and female. And now the third point, God's goodness in manhood and womanhood. So I said God's goodness in male and female is about biology. I want you to understand that male and female, you can't change across the two. There's differentiation. It's binary by God's design. All of that, that's about biology. And now I want to kind of shift a little bit and say God's goodness in manhood and womanhood, and this is about roles. This is about roles. Now this gets a little tricky. Because we have to be careful not to add to Scripture. We have to be careful not to exaggerate what Scripture does not say or to ignore what Scripture says. This makes it difficult. There could be a danger either to underemphasize the differences between male and female and how that plays out as men and women, and there could be a danger to overemphasize the differences between manhood and womanhood. You see, male and female have some absolute differences. One is able to generate life in another. One is able to generate life in oneself. Male and female biologically have some absolute fixed differences, and they have some relative differences as well that are often expressed through cultural differences. Let me say that again. There are absolute differences between male and female, and that has some relative differences, and those are often expressed through cultural differences. What do I mean by that? Relative differences. Men and women, generally men are taller, but not always. Some women are much taller than some men. I don't remember how tall Caitlin Clark is, but she's taller than me, and she's a baller. You don't know who I'm talking about? Iowa. Anyway, forget it. There are some relative differences. Men are generally stronger than women, but if any of you ladies is offended and you think I could take him, you probably could. So you win. But as a whole, men are generally taller, generally stronger. Women are generally more empathetic. They're more nurturing. Not always, not absolute differences, but general, relative differences. And so there are absolute differences biologically, and men and women have some relative differences that are often expressed through cultural differences. And just because some differences are relative does not mean they are not real. Just because some differences are relative does not mean they are real. Again, when we say men are generally stronger than women, someone always goes, Here's this example of this really strong woman. And then there's Tranway, this really weak man. Right. But that doesn't mean there's not a real difference. This is why there are men's sports and women's sports, or at least that's why there should be, right? And so there are relative differences, but that doesn't mean that these differences are not real. They are relative, but they are still real. Now, when we think about God's goodness in manhood and womanhood, I want you to consider for a moment that we are called to godliness as Christians, called to godliness, not to gender stereotypes. Yes, but we're all made male or female, and so we are called to godliness, and that godliness is expressed through gender, expressed through our manhood and through our womanhood. And there are some commonalities that we should all pursue in Christ's likeness, but there is a marked difference between what it means to be a godly man and what it means to be a godly woman. There are areas of overlap, that we don't want to minimize, but there are areas of difference that we should not underemphasize either. And what's interesting is here, if you turn back to Genesis 3, we see how God's difference of male and female as biological actually plays out in its roles. Because I don't know if you ever considered this, in Genesis 3, when we read about the curses are very interesting because he doesn't curse mankind in general. He curses mankind, male and female, with differences. In Genesis 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, I want to be careful not to read too much into this, but I think we often read too little out of it. God didn't just say, all of mankind, here's the curse. He gives different curses for men and women, and they correspond to how they were made and to how they are to function. Adam was taken from the ground. He was commanded to work the ground. And now the curse says the ground is not going to produce for you the fruit that it would have. It's going to produce for you thorns and thistles. So he was taken from the ground. The sphere of his work, the focus of his work, is to work the ground. And now the ground is cursed because of him. You follow me? Think for a moment. Eve was taken from man. And she's able to generate life. And she's been given a body that is able to sustain life in a way that man cannot. And so when the curse falls upon her, the curse has to do with childbearing. Do you see how even in the curses, God is clarifying the biological sex corresponds to certain roles and functions? Do you see that? Now, let's be clear here. This doesn't mean that Eve could not work in the garden either. And this doesn't mean that Adam didn't change fig leaf diapers. But there is a focus. There is an intention that corresponds to how they were made biologically. And it has a correspondence to their function in terms of role, in terms of their expression of that. Do you follow me? And so here's what's so tricky. As Bible-believing Christians, we need to uphold God's design, but we must guard against rigid cultural stereotypes. Because we live in a culture that is perhaps reacting against stereotypes that may have some correspondence in Scripture, but may be exaggerated, or maybe have no correspondence in Scripture. We have a culture that's reacting against perhaps cultural stereotypes. And we need to be careful to say, well, there are some cultural stereotypes that we can say, yeah, that's not biblical. But there are other roles and functions that are biblical that we need to hold on to and to model and to portray as beautiful. We need to uphold God's design, and we must guard against rigid stereotypes. Manhood and womanhood are not exclusive to marriage and parenting, okay? Otherwise, you don't become a man until you're married, or you don't become a woman until you give birth. We're not saying that. No one's saying that. Womanhood and manhood are not tied to marriage or tied to childbirth, but there are ways that those are expressed in those roles. And when we think about manhood and womanhood, I want to say up front here, we all must surrender to God and his will for us. We all must surrender to God and his will for us. Men must surrender to God by leading in sacrificial service for others. Men must surrender to God by leading in sacrificial service to others. Women are to surrender to God by serving in sacrificial help for others. Sacrificial leadership, sacrificial help. This is how God designed us. He said, I will make him a helper fit for him that corresponds to him. There is something about the way God made us and the way that we are to function. There is a posture of manhood and a posture of womanhood. And if we don't understand this, we will not know how to explain to someone what is a man and what is a woman. You might be able to say, here's what a male is. Apparently some lady that Tranway quoted said that they're able to generate life in others. And a female is one who's able to generate life in themselves. There's XY chromosomes and XX chromosomes. That's male and female. No, but Dad, what is a man? What is a woman? We've got to have an answer for that. We've got to look to Scripture for that. And there are relative differences that have cultural expressions, but we must understand what God's intention was for these. And so God made men to be strong to serve others. That's a good thing. I try to tell my boys often, God made you a boy, and that's good. God made you to be strong so you can serve others. God made you to be strong so you can serve others. You don't need to be the strongest man alive, But whatever strength God has given you, cultivate that strength and use that strength to serve others. God has made you to be a courageous, strong leader to serve others. And again, not all of us are leaders in the same way, courageous in the same way, strong in the same way, but in whatever sphere God has put you, you need to be a servant leader and use your strength and not apologize for it. The world needs strong men. That's a good thing. Use your strength to serve others. I came across an article by a pastor named Seth Trout, called The Masculinity Pyramid. And I found this helpful. The masculinity pyramid. At the bottom, the very foundation, we are not God. Okay? Man is not God. That should produce humility. So this is what it means to be a man. First, you have to understand what you're not. You're not God, so you should be humble. But secondly, you're not an animal. That's the next layer up on this pyramid. You're not an animal, so you should have discipline. Animals are unthinking. They just act on instinct. They see something, squirrel, boom, they're after it. Mankind, we are not animals, so we should have discipline. But not only are we not God, humility, not animals, discipline, a man is not a boy. It's the next layer up, not a boy, and so there needs to be responsibility. Boys, generally, don't have many responsibilities. They're boys. They need to grow to learn to take on responsibility, but not yet. A man is not a boy, and so a man needs to take responsibility. And lastly, at the top of the pyramid, a man is not a woman. He must be strong. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way because she is the weaker vessel. Not weak vessel, because we are weak too, just weaker. But we use our relative strength to serve, to lead, to care, to protect, to provide, to work the ground, and to protect when danger comes. I love how John Piper said at one time, he said, if a man and a woman are walking down the street and she might have a black belt in whatever martial arts, and he might be like me, physically unintimidating. And if a man jumps out from a dark alley and tries to mug them and attack them, now she might be able to defeat that attacker with just two moves and it's over, it's done. But that man must step in front and say, over my dead body. And after he gets knocked out, she can take care of the guy. But it is the role of a man to step forward first and say no. Men, I'm looking at you. Let's be men. not over and against women, not over and against children. We must be strong men to serve children, to serve women, to serve those who are weaker, to protect those who are weaker. God made you a man to be strong. Use that strength. It is a good thing. You don't need to apologize for it. I often remember my old pastor saying to me, don't coddle the boy. When we had a young boy and we're raising him, he said, don't coddle the boy. Let him be a boy. So I love when my kids run around and get dirty, and I'm like, oh, mom's not going to be happy. Jumping off things. It's good. It's good for them. Go. We don't want to turn little boys into little girls who sit still. And now, here's where I got to be careful. Someone's like, that's a stereotype. Yeah, but if you have boys and girls, you know they're different. There are relative differences. There are some boys that do like to sit still. There's some girls that love to run around. There are relative differences, not absolute differences. They are relative, but they are real. Can I get an amen from the teachers? There are relative differences, but they are real. I love to tell my daughter, God made you a girl. Now, that's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. God made you to be a girl, and I love to see a young lady who is intellectually strong, who is physically strong, who is courageous, but yet they use that to help. And I want her to learn to respond to strong, godly leadership, to help, not to usurp. God made you a girl, and that's a wonderful thing, and God will allow you to mature to be a beautiful woman who brings glory to God. God made you a boy, and that's a beautiful thing, and you will grow up to be a man who brings glory to God. Use your strength to serve others. Use your dignity to help others. This is reflected in our biology. Yes, women can bear children and nurse children in a way that men can't. I'm just saying obvious things here, but sometimes the obvious things can no longer be said because of political correctness. Well, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and just see this. Again, there are relative differences, but real differences. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul describes his ministry, he uses these illustrations of fathers and mothers. He doesn't just say parent number one and parent number two as if there's no difference. Mothers and fathers are different from each other because one's a man, one's a woman. We parent differently. There's not just kind of amorphous, vague parents out there. There are mothers and there are fathers, and they are different, and children need both. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to look there and let's see here. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul says, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. There is a gentle, nursing, nurturing aspect to motherhood. You go down a little further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says in verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There's encouragement and there's exhortation. Son, you can do this. So get up, shake it off. Walk it off, you'll be fine. You shouldn't always say that, but sometimes you should. Don't coddle the boy. Gentle, nurturing mothers, encouraging, exhortational fathers. You can do it. Now, again, these are relative differences. I know some very nurturing men, and I know some women that could be good drill sergeants. There are relative differences, but there are real differences. This is not absolute, but there is a posture for men to say, I will step forward and lead, and for women to say, I will support and help and nurture. But often we sin against this, don't we? We reject this. In our culture, I mean, I'm sure right now I'm offending somebody in this room. And I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. This is God's word. And again, I want to be careful. We cannot push rigid gender stereotypes, cultural stereotypes, but we do want to submit to what God's word says. And we live in a culture where men and women are interchangeable. It doesn't matter who's doing what, because we're just interchangeable. God, we're just people. There's no men and women. There's no mothers and fathers. There's no husbands and wives. We're just people. There's partners rather than husband and wife. No, we need to stand up and say, what does it mean to be a godly woman? What does it mean to be a godly man? And being a godly woman, Titus 2 says, you learn to love your husband, love your children, to be workers at home. There is a goodness to that. And that's not exclusive. That's not saying you can't work outside the home, but there is a focus. There is an intentionality. You were taken from man, and therefore you care for that which comes from the womb. There is a focus there. There's a nurturing aspect to that that is good. Not exclusive. But Ruth was, she was wheeling and dealing. I'm not thinking of Ruth. Sorry, I was thinking Proverbs 31, which some people think might be Ruth, but that's a different story. I meant Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 woman, she is wheeling and dealing. She's making clothes. She's buying real estate. She's like a real estate agent in the ancient Near East. But she had this heart for her home. It says her children, her family's not scared of the winter because she's got clothes for them. Is that hard? Yeah, that's hard when we've been fed a different story all along. How do we embrace God's design? For the men in the room, the word out there is that women want to be strong and independent. They don't need a man. But far more often, when I talk to wives, when I talk to mothers, what they want more than anything is not more independence. They want more leadership at home. They want their husbands to stand up, to lead the family, to make the hard decisions, to have the hard conversations, to say, honey, let's do this. Honey, we need to do more of that. Honey, I've been thinking and praying about this and that. We need to change this in our lives. And not for the husband to just say, I don't know, what do you want to do? That sounds good to me. Families languish when men sit back, because it's far easier to sit back than to lead. Any of you who have to manage people in your workplace, you know that leadership is responsibility. It's responsibility, and we are not boys. We are men. We take responsibility. We use our strength to serve others. Have you ever considered that Jesus came as a man? And Jesus died for his bride. Just want you to think for a moment. Don't stone me. Because what I'm about to say just sounds so, so irreverent. What if God the Son came as a woman? And she died for the sins of the world. How different would that be? When we see Jesus on the cross, he was not an innocent, helpless, weak victim. He was the epitome of strength. And he used his strength to lay down his life for the sin of the world. To imagine the God-man, Jesus, crucified on a cross, shows the ultimate strength clothed in meekness and humility. But if if it were a woman crucified for the sin of the world, it would seem wrong and abusive. Christ laid down his life for his bride. So you see, God made us male and female, and we should receive that which God has given in terms of our biology. And then God has given us manhood and womanhood, and we ought to grow into those roles. Perhaps as a lady, you feel like, you know, what the Bible says, I don't like it. It doesn't come naturally to me. And I would encourage you to embrace God's wisdom and goodness and to, in faith, grow into that role, to receive what God has made you as a female and to grow into what God calls you to be as a woman. If you're a man and you say, I'm not that strong, I don't have good leadership skills, you don't have to be a CEO and be, you know, have like these managerial skills, but it takes courage and it takes intentionality to lead yourself and to lead your family. And so receive the biology, receive being made a male and grow into what it means to be a man. To grow into that. All right, and now my fourth point. So God's goodness in our bodies, God's goodness in our in male and female, God's goodness in manhood and womanhood, and now God's goodness in singleness and goodness. Let's see, what time do we end this session? I don't remember. What time? I'm hearing, I don't... 8:45, okay. All right, okay. God's goodness and singleness. Let's go. All right, buckle up. Okay. Okay, skip that. Okay. All right. Okay. 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 We'll see what we get to. All right. One of the reasons why I think it's important to talk about singleness is because there's many reasons, but when we talk about LGBTQ issues, one of the first things that's brought up is, but if somebody struggles that way and they cannot, you don't endorse same-sex marriage, you don't affirm same-sex marriage, then you are requiring them, forcing them to be celibate for the rest of their lives. As if that's like the worst punishment ever. And when we talk that way, and the world does that, the church does that sometimes, what we do is we say to the singles in our midst, you're living your worst life now. We are undermining how God has called them, how God has, the life that God has called them to. And in the church, we need to have a high view of marriage, and we need to have a high view of singleness. We need to have a high view of marriage because the world does not. And we need to have a high view of singleness because the world does not. And we often don't talk about this enough. You know, again, just kind of because of what we're talking about, you know, sexuality and the way the world twists this, I want to read just a couple quotes from a woman named Jean Lloyd, just to kind of tie this together here. Jean Lloyd, she lived a homosexual lifestyle for some years before she got saved. And after she got saved, she wrote an article. She wrote this article called Seven Things I Wish My Pastor Knew About My Homosexuality. And she said this, I wish you knew that I should be credited with the same moral agency and responsibility as everyone else in the Christian community. If unmarried heterosexuals are called to celibacy and are presumed in Christ to have the power to live out his commands, then so should I be. To treat me according to a different standard is to lower my dignity before God. I, too, am called to be holy. She went on to write, I wish you knew that it honors neither God nor me to apologize for his plan or design. I appreciate empathy for the pain my misdirected longings may cause, but God is not arbitrarily withholding something good from me. Remember that you cannot be more merciful than God. It isn't mercy to affirm same-sex acts as good. Practice compassion according to the root meaning of compassion. Suffer with me. Don't compromise truth. Help me to live in harmony with truth. I'm asking you to help me take up my cross and follow Jesus. See, some people say singleness is too much of a burden to put on our brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction and temptation. And no, it is not too heavy a burden. It is something God calls some people to, and it is a good thing. I want you to consider, in the Old Testament, singleness was viewed very differently than in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, singleness among marriageable adults was essentially more or less unheard of. Everyone of marriageable age in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant was married. There's several reasons. Biblically, mankind was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Economically, your children were your retirement and your future. You didn't have a Roth IRA. You had a son named Roth and a daughter named Ira. Okay? Made that up on the spot. That was pretty good, huh? Okay. Theologically, it was important because having many children was a sign of being blessed by God. And in fact, God promised that the one who would undo the curse would come through humanity. And so having children was a part of God's plan of salvation. It was a sign of his blessing. It was economic. It was commanded, be fruitful and multiply. But once Christ had arrived, that promise was fulfilled in terms of that seed that would come from Eve to undo the curse. That once that promise was fulfilled, things shifted. Things shifted. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12, it says here, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, this is talking about no divorce except for adultery here. And in response to this, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Marriage is so hard, and if divorce is you can't get out of it, then it's better not to marry. Verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. There's some who are eunuchs from birth. There is some birth defect why this person may not get married and have children. There are some who have been made eunuchs by others through injury or assault or something, and they cannot marry and have children. But then there are some, it says, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is not saying, per se, that some have literally mutilated themselves or something along those lines, but this is saying there are some who have chosen the life of being a eunuch. They have chosen a single, unmarried life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and this was okay. I don't know if you ever thought about the uniqueness of Christianity in this regard. Jesus, the one whom we worship, was single. Paul, the most prolific author in the New Testament, was single. This is radically countercultural in that day. Christopher Yuan, he writes this, of the three monotheistic religions today, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, only Christianity can claim a theology that affirms singleness. Islam does not affirm singleness. Judaism does not affirm singleness. Christianity says there is a place for singleness. There's a beauty to singleness. There's a goodness to singleness. We talked about this yesterday night, that marriage is not permanent. We are, anyone who's married today, your marriage is pointing forward to a future marriage, and your marriage will pass away. Under the old covenant in Israel, your physical birth and having physical descendants was central. Under the new covenant in the church, your spiritual birth and making disciples become central. Your physical birth, are you a Jew? Were you born of Jews? Do you have children? That was central. Now it's, have you been born again? And are you bringing others to know the Lord, making disciples? There is this shift that happens in the new covenant. The old covenant people grew by procreation. The new covenant people grow by regeneration. And so there's this goodness to singleness. And Matthew 19, it's interesting. The disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. There is difficulty in marriage, isn't there? No one's nodding their heads or saying amen because you don't want your spouse next to you to notice. I get it. I've heard other people, marriage is hard. Not for me, but I've heard for some maybe. If you think that marriage means fulfilling all your dreams without sacrificing any of your dreams, then don't bother. There are real joys of marriage, but when you have to live with another sinner that closely, and they have to live with you too, there will be a massive amount of dying to self. Notice, when the disciples say, marriage sounds too hard, Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong. He says, he doesn't correct them. He doesn't correct them. It is hard. It is not the best path for everyone. Marriage is hard. It's not the best path for everyone. And Sam Alberry, he wrote a little book on singleness too. He says, our starting point today is often the opposite. He says, celibacy sounds too hard. So we should make marriage more readily accessible, even redefining it so more people can enter it. But Jesus's thinking seems to go in the opposite direction. Marriage can be too hard for some, so he commends celibacy. Single people are to be sanctified. They are to be holy, set apart for the Lord in unique ways. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. You know those verses, that they are able to give undistracted devotion to the Lord. Undistracted devotion. Marriage is a gift that we must steward if you're married, but singleness is also a gift that we must steward. We must not squander our gift selfishly, but serve sacrificially in either setting. If you're married, serve the Lord with your marriage. Honor the Lord in your marriage. If you're single, honor the Lord in your singleness. It's been said that marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, and singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel. If you're married, your marriage shows the shape of the gospel, Christ and the church. If you're single, you show the sufficiency of the gospel, that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And so, in the church, marriage is honored, it should be, but it's also relativized. It is temporary. We often think of singleness as temporary before marriage, but marriage is temporary before heaven. All of it's temporary. Marriage is not a qualification for happy, meaningful, fulfilling life. Jesus himself was single. Just a quick caveat here. Okay, I'm almost done, almost done. Almost done, almost done. Quick caveat. Singleness for the glory of Christ is a good thing. Marriage for the glory of Christ is a good thing. Singleness for the glory of Christ is a good thing. But delayed marriage because of selfishness or laziness is a sinful thing. Singleness for the glory of Christ is a good thing. But singleness, but delayed marriage, I should say, because of selfishness or laziness is a sinful thing. I'm gonna look at our brothers for a moment. Eyes up. If you're single and of marriageable age, if you are gonna be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, praise God. Serve the Lord with your time. Serve the Lord with your freedom. Be a steward of your life. Honor Christ with your singleness. But if you want to be married someday, what are you doing to grow in maturity? Because you may have sisters in Christ waiting. If you want to be married, don't be lazy, don't be selfish. Singleness for the glory of Christ is a good thing, but singleness for the comfort of self is a sinful thing. Whether you're married or single, your life does not belong to you, it belongs to Christ. And so, brothers, get on that. Man up. Mature. If you don't know how to be a mature man, find a guy who's been married for a while and say, help me. Help me. I want to be a mature man who can lead somebody else, serve somebody else, to use my strength, whatever little strength I have. I want to serve somebody. Don't think I want to find a wife for myself. Think I want to be a husband for somebody. Don't think I want to find somebody to meet my needs. Think I want to find somebody to provide for and to protect and to lead to Christ. Okay, not lead to Christ in a missionary dating kind of way, but okay, you know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. You know. To my single friends here, will I be single forever? Yes and no. Because in Christ, no one's single. We are part of the bride of Christ. No, you are not going to be single forever because you're part of the bride of Christ. But also, will you be single? Yes, because none of us will be married in heaven in the human sense. So no one in Christ is single and no one in heaven is married. Marriage has no place in the coming paradise, human marriage. In the happiest place in history, there will be no weddings, there will be no marriage, there will be no sex. It will be the happiest place in all of human history, heaven. So to my single brothers and sisters, you are not missing out. If God withholds marriage from you, it is a gift to you from God that you would cling to Christ. It may be hard. There are challenging things about that. And as a church, we ought to honor marriage and we have to honor singleness. We need to have a strong culture of godly marriage. We need to have a strong culture of godly singleness. I love what John Piper says. Someone might ask, wouldn't it be better to have both the blessings of marriage and the blessings of heaven? There are two answers to that question. One is that you will find out someday, and better to learn it now, that the blessings of being with Christ in heaven are so far superior to the blessings of being married and raising children that asking this question will be like, wouldn't it be better to have the ocean and also the thimble full of water? Well, that's not the answer you wanted. So here's another one. Marriage and singleness both present us with unique trials and unique opportunities for our sanctification, our preparation for heaven. There will be unique rewards for each. Which is greater will not depend on whether you were married or single, but on how you responded to each. There are rewards for all. And it's not married people get more or single people get more, but it's how you responded to each. And so in the church, we need to honor marriage. We need to honor singleness when it's used for the glory of Christ. And I love what Sam Alberry writes. He says, singleness is not the same as loneliness. We can manage without sex. We know this. Jesus himself lived as a celibate man, and so did Paul. We can live without sex, but we are not designed to live without intimacy. It's possible, he writes, to have lots of sex and no real intimacy. The world does plenty of that. But the reverse is also true. It is possible to have a lot of intimacy in life and for none of it to be sexual. Would that the church be a place where there is relational intimacy, there's friendship, deep friendship, so that the single people in our church never feel like they are left out, that they're always the third wheel. As families like to invite families over. People with kids like to invite families over with kids. Would that the church be a place where all are invited into hospitality? None are forgotten. People are brought into one another's families. So we need to understand God's goodness in our bodies. We need to understand God's goodness in male and female. We need to understand God's goodness in manhood and womanhood. And we need to understand God's goodness in singleness. It is not good for man to be alone. And yes, God made marriage, but God also made the church. Would that the church be a place of love and belonging and relationships, intimacy, that the world knows nothing of. Our marriages ought to put the glory of the gospel on display by showing the shape of it. Our singleness ought to put the sufficiency of the gospel on display for the world to see. That Jesus Christ is worth it, that Jesus Christ is good, no matter what lot in life God gives us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, I know we've talked about a lot, we've covered a lot, and I pray that you would help us to sort through and to think through what your word says and and to apply it to our lives, to live these things out, not begrudgingly, but with joy, that we would grow into what you have given us, we would grow into receiving the roles and the functions that you have given us, that we would live with contentment and joy what you have designed for us, that we would do that for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.